We'll be beginning in verse 17 tonight. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the address of King Jesus. This is the words, these are the words that Jesus Christ spoke. Jesus is our King, and in this address, He addresses His kingdom and the subjects of His kingdom. In this address, Jesus tells us what His kingdom is like, what the citizens of His kingdom are like, how to get into His kingdom. And as we pointed out last week, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is true righteousness. True righteousness. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is a truly righteous kingdom. And citizens in His kingdom are truly righteous. The way God defines righteousness. Perfect standing with God. Well, in verse 17, we come to what I think is probably the pivotal passage of the sermon. Because here we see Jesus bring up the subject of the law of Moses. Now that's important. You can't have a discussion about righteousness without mentioning the law of Moses. In fact, remember, Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. The Jew would think that righteousness was defined by the law. And so if you're going to be righteous, if you ask the Jew, how do you get righteous? They would say, easy, easy question, easy answer. Obey the law of Moses. So, we're going to have a discussion tonight about the law, and specifically how it relates to us as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom. Look at verse 17, how Jesus brings it up. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus brings up the topic of the law. And look how he refers to it in verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." That is a general phrase that refers to the Old Testament in total, in totality, the law and the prophets. But as you're going to see, Jesus zeroes in on the law portion of the Old Testament. The law portion of the Old Testament is known as the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Who knows them? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law that Jesus is referring to here. Now, what is that law for a minute? Think about that. The law was a code of ethics. It was a long list of rules and regulations given to the nation of Israel by God through Moses. Israel, as a nation, was required to obey that law. And if you've read any of it, you'll see that it's very meticulous, right? All kinds of commands to deal with. In fact, there's so many commands in the law of Moses that people have organized it. They've divided the law of Moses into three sections. They call one section of the law of Moses, they refer to it as the moral law. That refers to the Ten Commandments and the elaboration on those Ten Commandments. How to live, how not to do wrong, how to do right, the moral law. Then there's a good portion of the law that has been called the judicial law. And that has to do with day-to-day affairs in the nation of Israel. Setting punishment for crimes.
telling you how to resolve disputes among the people. The judicial law, a lot of details there. And then there's a third part. It's called the ceremonial law. What do you think that refers to? That refers to all the discussion in the law about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, the Day of Atonement. And it also concerns itself with all the high priestly and priestly activity of the Levites under the law of Moses. That's the ceremonial law. Now listen, a Jew was to keep the entire law, all three sections of it, perfectly in order to be righteous. That's how you would become righteous. That's how you defined righteousness. That's how a Jew defined it. All right, that's the Jew, but what about us? We're Christians. We don't live in the Old Testament time. We live in the New Testament. What's our relationship to the law? It's important to understand before we read on. Well, you know, every now and then, if you run around in Christian circles, you'll hear a brother or sister in the Lord say something like this. They'll say, "I'm not under law. I'm under grace." How many of you have heard that statement? Now, that is absolutely accurate. That's absolutely true. As Christians, we are not under the law. We are under grace. However, when somebody makes a statement like that, it oftentimes betrays a sinful attitude inside them. Let me explain. Some people say, "I'm under grace, man." And that serves to be for them a license to sin. Somehow, people, Christians, think that since they're under grace, they're freer. They're able to sin even. People use that excuse. It happens a lot. I've counseled couples, Christian couples, who are not married, but they're living together. And I've told them, separate. You're in sin. And I've even had one of them say, "Quit judging me, man. I'm not under law. I'm under grace." That's inaccurate. Under grace does not mean you're at liberty to sin or a license to sin. In fact, as you're going to see tonight, living under grace is a much higher standard than living under the law. Hey, living under the law is baby stuff compared to what Jesus is going to point out tonight. We're under a higher accountability in living under grace. There's another reason, there's another thing that when a person says that, "I'm not under law, but under grace," there's another thing that that does, and that tends to promote a negative attitude towards the law. And I think many Christians sort of look down on the law. They have a negative attitude towards it. They despise it. They don't take the law seriously. But you need to understand, as you'll see tonight, the law is good. The law is important. And we have a unique relationship with that law. By the way, the law is good to begin with anyway. Who has a problem with the Ten Commandments? What's wrong with the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill"? That's good. Of course, our schools decided to take them down from the classrooms and whatnot. But, the law is good, and you're going to see how it's good for other reasons. Now, with that said, I want you to look at Christ's view of the law. You'll notice he's got a high view of the law, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. Very clear in verse 18. Look there. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus had a high and lofty view of the Old Testament law. Jesus saw the Old Testament law as inspired of God, completely inerrant, and completely authoritative, even down to the minute details. It mentions here a jot and a tittle. A jot refers to the ninth letter of the alphabet. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's called a yod. It looks like just an accent mark. And then the tittle is just a real little squiggly thing that you find on some Hebrew letters. It's kind of like the difference between a P and that little dash that makes a P and R. or an E, and that little dash that makes an F, an E. Right down to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, right down to the accent mark, to the minute details, Jesus saw the law as authoritative, inerrant, and completely inspired. That's a pretty high view of the law, wouldn't you say? And I think that as Christians, we should follow his view. If Jesus thought that highly of the Old Testament law, so should we, including the New Testament as well. That's why when I study the Bible and when I study to prepare messages, I oftentimes let you know what the word means in Greek or in Hebrew, or even go in and look at some grammar, because I believe the Bible, as Jesus did, is inspired to even the smallest detail. That's a high view of the law. He also held people accountable to the law. Look what he says in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Did you catch that? Jesus held a people accountable to the law. He said it was important that people not only accurately teach the law, but also do the law. He sees it as very authoritative. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to keep the law, Jesus is telling these people. You've got to have a righteousness that's higher than the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, the experts in the law. And as you're going to see, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders looked at the law externally. They never let the law enter their heart. And Jesus is going to show that in a little bit about the true intent of the written law, not just the external, but the inward. And those, he has such a high view of the law, he sees it as so authoritative, that you need to be better at keeping the law than the Pharisees and the scribes. Now that would have blown these people's minds, because the Pharisees and the scribes were it. So, Jesus had a high view of the law. So should we. Now, look at verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, Jesus did not come to throw the law out the window, to get rid of the law. He did not come to destroy the law. And in the Greek, that word means like bringing down a tent, tearing down a tent. You've been staying in this tent. Let's take it down. Let's destroy it, pack it up, and we'll continue on our hike. He didn't come down to tear down the law. He came to fulfill the law. And let me explain what that means. The Greek word fulfill means to fill to the fullest. Means to make it absolutely full. Kind of like that, what was that, that old coffee commercial, fill it to the rim with brim. Yeah. You fill it to the full. He came to fill up the law. The law, in a sense, is an empty shell. But when Jesus came, he added all this to it. He filled it. Now, he did that in one of two ways. First ways, he showed the true intent of the law. He showed what the real purpose of the law was in his teaching of the law. But secondly, Jesus did this in a great way. He satisfied the law. Jesus Christ completely satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law. Moral, judicial, ceremonial. Jesus was able to do that. He satisfied the righteous requirements of the moral law in the fact that he never sinned. Jesus was sinless. He never broke a commandment. He satisfied the judicial part of the law in that the prophets prophesied that in his coming he would bring justice. And certainly Jesus complied with the law and all the civil affairs and judicial matters as he grew up. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by becoming the actual embodiment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus. He fulfilled them. All the mention of the priestly activity, Jesus fulfilled completely. He's our high priest. So, in the life of Jesus Christ, He lived as a perfectly righteous man under the rigid, stringent, righteous commandments of the law of Moses. He fulfilled it perfectly. Didn't fail once. Jesus also fulfilled the law in His death on the cross. Paul the Apostle said that when Jesus was on the cross, the curse of the law was placed on His back. Now, what's the curse of the law? That's an easy one. Death! The curse of the law is death to anyone who can't keep the righteous requirements of the law. If you fail in one particular area, death. That's what you deserve. Death and separation. At the cross, the curse of the law was placed on Jesus. He died our death for not being able to keep the law. Jesus, in His life, in His death, in His teaching, completely fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. The only one who has ever lived in all of history who successfully pulled that off. It was not possible for you and I. It was not possible for anybody else. Only Jesus could do that. So, us being unrighteous, it would be nice if we could sort of link up with Christ's righteousness. Wouldn't that be neat? If we could sort of hide our unrighteousness in His righteousness. You see where I'm going with this? That's what happened. That's what happened when you got saved. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you were declared righteous. Your unrighteousness was hidden in Christ's righteousness. In fact, listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking of Jesus. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What took place on the cross is one of the most incredible transactions that has ever taken place. Jesus took our sin, our curse, and He gave us His righteousness. Isn't that awesome? And that's how we get saved. Now, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and as we'll continue, you're going to notice that the type of righteousness required of a citizen of the kingdom is high, demanding. It's incredible. And you might have thought even last week, it's way too righteous. I can't do it. You're right. You cannot do it. Part of the Sermon on the Mount is that built into the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that it will drive you to Jesus Christ. It'll make you realize that you can't be righteous. And so you need to go to Jesus to be righteous, to find your righteousness. Christian, brother, sister, I know lots of Christian brothers and sisters that become paralyzed with guilt. They become paralyzed because of failure in their life. And they obtain, they strive for this righteous living. And they beat themselves up every time they fail. Now, I am talking about Christians who are serious Christians, who are really trying to please God with all their heart, with all their lives, but then they fail and then they beat themselves over the head and almost paralyze themselves in their Christian rocks due to failure. Now, there are Christians that are in blatant sin and they need to just repent. But there are Christians that struggle and they get paralyzed because of their inability to live a righteous life. Listen. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. He's your righteousness. He fulfilled the righteous requirements perfectly. And he died on the cross to pay your curse for not being able to do it. He's your righteousness. And I want you to rest in that tonight. Worship the Lord because of that. There was a guy who was really, really struggling over his failure to please the Lord and just really working at it, but struggling. And he actually wrote to that great reformer, Martin Luther, one day and said, yeah, Martin Luther, I'm really struggling with these issues. I feel like such a failure. Did you know Martin Luther just really struggled with things like that too? Wanting to so desperately to please God that he just kind of got introverted and best word I can think of is paralyzed in his Christian walk. Martin Luther told this guy and counseled him. He said, learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. You took on You what was mine. You set on me what was Yours. You became what You were not, that I might become what I was not. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He fulfilled the law on our behalf, living a righteous life completely. He fulfilled the law in His death, taking upon our curse for not being able to live a righteous requirement. It's beautiful. Entrance into the kingdom is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, the law is good. The law is good in this respect. Number one, the law reveals sin. The law informs us of sin. It tells us about sin. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 7 said, I would never have known that coveting was wrong had the law not said, do not covet. It reveals sin. Secondly, the law is good because not only does it reveal sin, it also reveals that you and I don't have what it takes to live up to it perfectly. The law was written to show that you and I are inadequate to keep it. Paul calls it our tutor, our schoolmaster in Galatians chapter 3. As we look at the law, we see the righteousness of God. We see what we're to do. We see clearly what sin is. And then we understand after you try to keep the law for what? A couple days. That you can't do it perfectly. And so the law is good in that respect. And that's a good, it's good for us as Christians to see the law in that light. It's good. It's what led us to Jesus Christ. It helped us to see our need for a Savior, the only one who ever lived a righteous life. Awesome. The law is also good because still, even as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom, the law provides a standard by which we're to live. There's a righteousness that we are to live as now being righteous citizens of heaven. Listen, you become a citizen because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. But after you become a righteous citizen, God wants us to walk like a righteous citizen. To walk in righteousness. And the law is good in the fact that it does set some standards. And you're going to see now that Jesus makes it even a lot harder. More challenging. So just as, you're going to find out, the righteous requirements of the law are so demanding that they drive us to Jesus Christ to be righteous to begin with. As Christians, these standards still in place, we're still trying to live a righteous life. It will also drive you to Jesus Christ every day as a Christian. Lord, help me. I can't do this. And so then Christians begin depending upon the Holy Spirit, begin getting their power and enablement from Jesus Christ. Jesus looks at six aspects of the law now and shows the true intent. And boy, can this be a convicting part of Scripture. Verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, in each of these six comments that Jesus makes on six different aspects of the law, you'll see him do the same thing. You've heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you this. You've heard it said to those of old, but I say to you this. Now, Jesus is referring to details that are written in the Old Testament law. But you need to understand that Jesus is not negating the law. He's not taking them away. He's not saying they're no good anymore. He's amending them. He's adding to them. He's showing the true intent of that law. There is something else that Jesus is doing, and that is he is teaching against what the Pharisees and the scribes said about the law. Jesus has to come against the teaching of the religious leaders of that day because they were misinterpreting the Old Testament law. They were adding to it. They were twisting it. They were using it. So he says, you've heard it said by the teachers, but I say to you, Jesus in authority says, I'm going to tell you what it really means. I have the authority to do so. You should be thankful for your Bible. You should be thankful that your Bible is written in English. And you can sit here and read it right along with me. And you know what? You can get versions for all kinds of things in the Bible. Have you noticed it? The Bible for women. The Bible for men. The Bible for teenagers. Baby Bible. The Bible for fill in the racial group name. All kinds of different ways that they try to, you know, put the Bible in a language that people can easily understand. Well, listen, in those days, it was up to the religious leaders to teach the Bible. There weren't texts of the Bible floating around everywhere. The teachers of the law primarily had the written Word of God. If you wanted to go hear the Bible, you'd have to go hear a Pharisee or a scribe, read the Bible, and then teach it to you. Give you his spin, his interpretation of the law. Jesus is saying, but I say, this is the true intent of the law. And you'll see, it's pretty radical. First one, verse 21, you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That is an Old Testament law. That was part of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shall not murder. That's the law. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes could be pretty proud about that. They could say that and they could teach that and they could take pride. I'm not a murderer. In fact, I've heard many unbelievers say that. They say, what do you mean God's not going to let me in heaven? I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I'm not a murderer. Well, Jesus makes it very clear that it is possible for you to be guilty of murder without actually committing the act of murder. And again, he looks into the inside, the intent of the law. He equates the act of murder with murderous thoughts within the heart, sinful anger, hatred on the inside towards someone else. Now that raises the bar quite a bit, doesn't it? Many of us have been angry at other people, I'm sure. Jesus says, if you have a sinful anger in your heart, it's just as if you're guilty of committing murder. Man, that's tough. Look at the type of anger he warns against, verse 22. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Causeless anger. Angry at someone without having a true cause for that anger. Now listen, I think the Bible makes it very clear that there's two kinds of anger. There's sinful anger, and then there's righteous or holy anger. Jesus modeled for us what righteous anger was. Remember when he went in the temple and whipped those guys out of the temple? You know, turned over the tables of money. He was angry righteously, holy. He had a holy, righteous anger.